We're in Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to be looking at lesson chapter 5, verses 18 through 33 today. This is one of those classes or portions of Scripture when we're studying the Bible that when a Sunday school teacher has his wife in the class, you don't know if you're in trouble until you get home. Talking about some sensitive things here. We'll start off by just reading the first portion of Scripture. The first portion we're going to be looking at is chapter 5, verses 18 to 21. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 to 21. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of the Lord. The word there that's excess says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess. The word excess there, Greek word is, I'm not saying this right, probably, but asotia, and it means, to a degree, it means an abandoned man or one that cannot be saved. In other words, don't drink to excess to where you're just totally lost and there's no hope for you. Throughout history, there's a history of people drinking and so forth. I would imagine before flood, you know, that with all the debauchery that was going on before the flood, that was one of the things that got people in trouble and sinning and so forth like that. Even Noah, after the flood, the righteous man that God found, Noah, that built, well, it took him 300 years to build the ark, is that right? Mm-hmm. Long time. Building the ark all that time, faithful to God. After the flood, one of the first things he did after the flood, maybe not the first thing, but you know, up there, right up there, he set up a vineyard and grew grapes and made wine, and he got drunk. And Genesis 9, verses 20 and 21, it said, Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine, and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. And that's where his son Ham got in trouble, because he went in and saw his father uncovered, made fun of him, all that kind of stuff. But drunkenness goes back in history to the beginning. And but now Jesus drank wine, but it wasn't to the excess. You know, a lot of things that God has given us are good, amen, so long as we use them in the way that God tells us to use them. And when we do things in excess, we get in trouble. And that's one thing. But now in this case, Paul is using the example of drinking wine to the excess and comparing that with being filled with the Spirit. And the word there, filled with the Spirit, has a meaning of being full to the brim to where it's overflowing kind of stuff. And if you sort of compare those, if you think about a person who is a drunkard and he drinks, I mean, at some point when you take one or two or three, whatever that point is with that person, they can't stop. As long as they can get their hands on it, they're still drinking it. And all this. That's the way we should be with the Spirit, though. Amen. When we get a hold of the Spirit, a little bit of the Spirit, we should continue thriving on that Spirit that's in us. Now, when we're born again, we're all in, have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit when we're born again. But we're not all filled with the Spirit where we're overflowing. You know, when we become born again, we carry with us some baggage when we're born again. We've got old habits, we've got old friends, and all these kind of things that over a period of time, through our process of sanctification, we need to purge those kind of things, get rid of them, and become more sanctified, more mature spiritually, more holy, more like John
more
Wesley,
spirit-filled.
More spirit-filled. John Wesley says, moving on to perfection, as much as we can, becoming more sanctified before God. And that little bit of spirit that we get indwelling the spirit, we need to have that to grow in us. Just like the negative example, when somebody gets a hold of alcohol, they can't turn loose. It latches on to them and they just can't. It's almost impossible to get rid of that desire for alcohol once you get to a certain point in it. I'm sort of speaking a little bit from experience, because I've had my days as a young man too. And maybe several of others have too, that if the Lord hadn't got a hold of you, you don't know where it'd be now, you know. But that's one of the ways that we can get rid of that, those kind of baggage that we have when we're born again. But yeah, the comparison there is between drinking and being filled with the Holy Spirit. John Trapp, I don't know him, but the commentary said he was a commentator, was writing about drinking as it was talked about in the Bible. And he's talking about the three outs of drinking. One is the ale out of the pot, the money out of the purse, and the wit out of the head. So that was his three outs that he's talking about. And then there's all kind of examples in Proverbs talking about not being wise to be a heavy drinker, and when you're looking at several passages in Proverbs. But, you know, people have different reactions to drinking. Some people get friendly and some get angry and all that kind of stuff. But comparing it to the Holy Spirit, you know, some people get real happy when they're drinking, you know, and singing and stuff like that. So we're comparing that to being filled with the Holy Spirit. We all should also be overjoyed to where we're singing songs and praising, and you know, what are you laughing about? Just driving down the road, listen to the, you know, praise music on the radio or something like that. I mean, it's just it's uplifting. You know, makes you.
Yeah, thank you, God, for saving my soul.
Yeah, Thanksgiving. And verse 20, it says, giving thanks always for all things. We all know, I think, people who are Christians, call themselves Christians, whatever, that we don't see that feeling of the Spirit, maybe, at least not overflowing. It seems like they always have something to complain about. And a person like that just seems like it sort of kills the joy that we're looking for as being a child of God. The best that we were able to, we should try not to be that kind of complaining spirit, you know. Everything that happens to us, we should be looking at to see God at work in it, whether it's something that's pleasing and joyful to us or something that's just so aggravating, you know. God can still be working in those kind of instances in our life. And oftentimes when we're going through these aggravating times, it's hard to be thankful for what's going on. But oftentimes we can look back and see where God has been at work molding us for a certain situation. And oftentimes a long time before we can look back and see those kind of things happening. But as a child of God, God is our father, our parent. And he's looking after our well-being. And we know as parents, oftentimes we have to put our kids through things that we really don't want to see them go through, you know, but we know it's for their good. Whether they're telling them, get out and get a job, or, you know, clean up the room, or make them go to church, or whatever it is, you know. Oftentimes we have to make them do things that are really aggravating to them, where we don't see the results of it, maybe, and they don't realize the importance of it until much later. And same with God as our Heavenly Father. You know, we have to sometimes really search for the way to be thankful in some of the situations that we're going through. And it talks about submitting in verse 21. Submitting yourselves one to another in fear of the Lord. this mutual submission to each other. The word submission has a meaning to be under or lower in rank, or to yield to another's admonition or advice. And it's got a sort of like a military connotation to it, that you're submitting as if you're in lower rank to somebody. And if you look at it in a military aspect, the opposite of that would be basically mutiny. And I think there's a lot of people that are in a process of rebellion or mutiny against God. You know, they refuse to submit sometimes or often. But can you think of an instance where Jesus submitted to his disciples?
Washing their feet.
Washing their feet. Now, when Jesus was washing their feet, did he have any less authority over his disciples than he did before he walked? No. He submitted to his disciples, washed their feet, still retained all his authority. We see the same kind of thing in the military. You have a general or a commander or something like that, and he has a situation. He may not have the experience to handle it the way it needs to be handled, but he knows somebody in his command that knows how to handle that. He said, come here. Tell me how we're going to do this. And the guy said, well, if you do it this way and this way, this will work. Okay, that's the way we're going to do it. The commander is just submitted to this sergeant. But that commander has no less authority, but he's submitted to the will of that sergeant how to do something. And when we're submitting to one another, we still retain whatever authority we're supposed to have in our relationship position, even though we submit to our brother or sister in Christ. That's difficult sometimes for people to grasp.
Well, I think the problem is it's just pride.
Oh, yeah.
And it's another difficulty is the word submit.
Right.
You
people say
have all kinds of definitions of the word submit.
Yeah. Yeah.
It's a sign of weakness for most people.
Yeah.
It's a sign of weakness.
Okay. Next portion of scripture. Well, before we do that, you hand out. You got a chart there. Spirit-filled relationship. It just goes over the three areas that we've been discussing. A spirit-controlled relationship. Now, all the passages we're talking about here, and the relationships we're talking about here, we're talking about relationships between Christians, relationships between spirit-filled Christians, and our relationship between brothers and sisters in Christ are necessarily different from those of unbelievers. Mm-hmm. Necessarily different. So when we're in a relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ, joy, thanksgiving, and submission has got some examples.
Wait,
here.
Then you say we're going to be a hypocrite?
No.
So the same spirit-filled life you live among Christians should be the same spirit-filled life you
our relationship's
among
different.
Relationships.
You may not want to submit to unbeliever.
Yeah, but I'm going to.
No, you may not want to.
Well, I want submit to my principal.
I said you may not want to. If you're a kid on the street and you're a Christian kid, this gang member comes up and says, you're going to do this.
No.
Well, yeah, you probably shouldn't submit to a person that's not a believer. Or, if your principal says, we're going to change these grades this time to make the school grades go up a little bit so we can get this federal grant or something like that. No, you aren't. But if both of you are Christian, trying to do the will of God, and your principal asks you to do something, there probably shouldn't be an issue there. Right. If there is an issue, you go to them as Christian, you resolve it. So, you know, when we're looking at these relationships here, spirit-filled relationship, we're looking at between brothers and sisters in Christ. And they necessarily have to be different from the relationship we have with an unbeliever. Okay.
Well,
Okay, come on again.
I agree with you now, because the relationship I have with other believers in Christ is I've been around all of you more than I have been with the people outside of this church. So yes.
Now that's not to say we shouldn't evangelize, try to bring them to the knowledge of saving grace of Jesus Christ
and stuff
like
that.
Right. It's not saying we shouldn't do that.
Right. Amen. Okay.
Okay, just examples of the three areas he's talking about in the scripture here. Joy, thankfulness, and submission. Under joy, it's got the relationship should flourish between the spirit-filled Christians in a relationship. Disagreements could be handled would be handled correctly, biblically. The relationship would be enjoyable. Now, the thankfulness, relationship would be gripe-free. We talked about that a little bit. Difficulties would be met by patience. You know, I got patience with Mike, you know.
Whatever saying, are you? Be sure what you ask for. I don't know. My ready.
I probably not going to get invited to the house. Atmosphere would be appreciative.
That's it. Hi, guy. That. I appreciate you, Calvin. You better be the first one down the aisle. I think we're going
to be a children's person. Okay, under submission, relationship would be caring. God would be honored and glorified. Self-sacrificing service would be the norm. Let's just. Anybody got any other things they can add to this or want to add to it?
Yeah, disagreements would be handled correctly. Defying Christ.
Remember that little diagram or picture he had in one of those other about relationships instead of with anger and I can't remember what all the errors were. I had it up on.
Oh, yeah.
That thing, and when you're talking about relationships, you're trying to do it in love instead of with anger or with.
Right.
I forget what
the other one was. Selfishness
or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
You
gotta
be humble. You have to
have
humility.
Yeah. Did that make a good goal for anybody?
No.
No,
it feels good.
Okay. Okay, next portion of scripture we're looking at. That's where I'm going to get in trouble more, I think. verses 22 to 33. Okay, verses 22 to 33. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be unto their own husbands in everything. Husband, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it, with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourished and cherished it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and a wife see that she reverence her husband.
watched this pastor comedian, and his point in how men and women are wired so differently is that to a husband, respect is like love, and to a wife, love is like respect to the man. The woman needs the love, and the man needs the respect.
Mm-hmm.
And it's neat that it is biblical. Mm-hmm. Here at the end, in verse 33.
Paul's comparing a marriage to Christ and the church. Dr. Martin Lloyd Jones, I've got a little paragraph here that he had to say about this. It says, the danger is that we should think of marriage amongst Christians as essentially the same as it is with everybody else. The only difference being that these two people happen to be Christians, whereas the others are not. Now, if that is still our conception of marriage, then we've considered this paragraph entirely in vain. Christian marriage, the Christian view of marriage, is something essentially different from all views.
Amen.
We see people getting married all the time. Some people, the only time they ever be in church is when they go to get married. They say, oh, I want to have a church wedding. That might be the only time they've ever been in church. Next time they're in church is when they have a funeral. But Christians, when they enter into the marriage as two spirit-filled children of God entering into marriage, it should be significantly different from what we see in marriage in a secular fashion. Significantly different. And if we look at it in the right perspective and model it after Christ's love for the church, we can weather our storms a whole lot easier than we can if we don't have that view of it. If we're self-centered, it's very easy to say, well, you're not doing what I want you to do. So I'll just find somebody else to do, do it that way or whatever. It's very easy to do that if you don't have a Christian perspective of marriage. A lot of women bristle at the scripture when you say wives are supposed to be submissive to their husbands. It don't sit well with them. And usually I think if it don't sit well with a person when they hear that kind of scripture, you have to look at the other side of the rest of the scripture too. Is husband love your wife like Christ loved the church? So it's a mutual thing. It's not a one-sided thing. And if you've got that mutual love and respect for each other in a Christian marriage, it can be a very solid marriage. It can't be can weather any kind of storm. But oftentimes, I think, especially nowadays, is that the secular world creeps into our church life, our spirit life, and we let it creep in, let the world creep in, and we take on the image of the world instead of us transforming others into the image of Christ. And it's a very difficult situation to deal with. But in a Christian relationship, and this is unique as Christians in the Bible, in that day and age when Jesus was ministering, the woman was basically considered property. The woman had no rights to own property. She had to have a male in the family to have personhood, to be able to do certain legal things. And if a woman didn't have a male in the family somehow to provide that protection and cover and legal status, then they basically were outcasts. So,
The book of Ruth.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, in the book of Ruth, Naomi told her to go to Boaz because he was a kinsman redeemer, and he could redeem all the property and stuff that they had left behind when they had left Israel.
And he points to the legal aspects that you were just speaking about.
Right, and he followed the legal aspects. He went to the the closest redeemer, and the closest redeemer had to reject his responsibilities before Boaz could take on the responsibility. So he was following the legal steps to where he could to assume the headship over Naomi and Ruth. But in that day and age, women didn't have a status in society. But in the Christian community, they were equal in status so far as children of God. They were equal in that. Now, we still have our functional areas that we're responsible for, but so far as salvation and our relationship with God, we're co-equal with male and female.
I think the one of the big issues in society with this, besides, the women's lib and stuff like that, is a lot of the men don't stand up. And the women has to, be the head of the household. Mm-hmm. As a military spouse, I have to step in and be the head of the household when he comes home.
Right.
It's really hard to relinquish those reins.
I understand.
And he's not doing it right. So I think a lot of it has to do also with the role of the male.
Sure, it definitely does. And I think modern society has sort of neutered a lot of males that they're not living up to the kind of just man, not Christian, but just man that they should be. One of the reasons we're in this church and left our previous church, just one of the reasons, was the church was basically run by women. And as I guess you'd say I was in a semi-leadership position in the church, and if I had an issue that I needed to resolve, everybody that I had to go talk to was a woman. And it shouldn't be that way. It shouldn't be that way. I mean, it wasn't the issue of it wasn't the issue of women being in a leadership position. The issue was the men wouldn't do it. That was the issue. Men just would not step up and take a leadership role in the church. And if you don't have a church where men step up and take a spiritual lead in the church, you have a significantly different kind of church.
And you look at families nowadays, I'm serving over 4,000 families, that I case manage. And it's really amazing that out of the 4,000, have so many actively families that I'm dealing with actively, and maybe I see maybe one or two that are the fathers are involved, mm-hmm. even in the picture. It's just always just the mothers.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
They're not there. Mm-hmm. And it's just getting worse and worse and worse. It's just, and it's,
and when they come out of that situation and they get married, they've had to be in control so long, they're not going to submit.
And of course, most of those families where there's no man at all, there's no male model, there's no man in the family. So just, and then it's just happening, it's just like a cycle, And then if they are in the picture, if they're not participating, they're not a part of the family. Mm-hmm. They're just letting the mothers handle everything there.
And you can be there too and not be involved, because Judge Jen and I grew up, my dad and her dad were. Her dad was the type that as soon as he came home, he'd go work around the house and never have any involvement. Mm-hmm. Just because you're there doesn't mean anything.
Right.
Yeah.
Absolutely. Also, wives submitting to husbands. Some men also have the concept that they rule over all women too, and that is wrong. The scripture we just read calls for wives to submit to their own husbands. So that doesn't mean that a man rules over all women. And not nowadays so much, but in the, let's say, 50 or more years ago, if a guy wanted to date a girl, he would go ask the dad, can I date your daughter? And we just don't see that kind of stuff anymore, hardly, I think it's rare that... I think it.
He did.
Huh?
He did.
He did?
Yeah. My son-in-law did.
Yeah. But those kind of, if a man has the, and I think part of it is a man's afraid. Yeah, if a man's a man, he shouldn't be afraid to do what he's supposed to do. And if a man does what he's supposed to do, he gets that extra measure of respect from other males and from women.
He didn't have to. My dad was dead.
Yeah.
So he had to ask my mom.
Took you 5 tries,
right? I knew the charm bar.
Yeah, he did. I'm telling you, he did. Because she would defend him before she'd defend me.
I love my mother.
Calls for a husband's love to be self-sacrificing too. In verse 25, when it talks about love, the Greek word there is agape love. It's this divine kind of love that the husband has for a wife. And it's the kind of love that one believer can have for another believer also. Our lesson has a story of Philip Bliss. Anybody know who Philip Bliss is?
B-L-I-S-S.
Yeah.
He wrote it as Well of My Soul.
He wrote the music to it.
Right.
Yeah.
Music, yeah.
Horatio Spafford wrote the lyrics. Philip Bliss wrote the music to it. And he wrote, a matter of fact, I looked in our hymnal and there's 6 songs in there that Philip Bliss is associated with. But he died when he was 38 years old. He was born in 1838 and died in 1876. He left home when he was 11 years old to go out and work in the world to earn his own living. He had been taught at home, homeschooled, of course, by his mother, using the Bible as his textbook. And he left home at 11 years old, and by the time he was 17, he was a headmaster of a school. And he had already started learning music, and he started he married a young lady who was also a musician, and they wrote the music to the song we was talking about, and many other hymns and stuff like that. And he became a worship leader and an evangelist through music. And he died when he was 38, and him and his wife were traveling to a city in Ohio by train. And when the train crossed the trestle gave way. And all the cars fell in the ravine below. He got out basically unhurt through all that, but his wife was trapped inside. He went back in to try to extract his wife, and both of them died in the fire. And they never found any trace of the bodies or anything. The fire was so intense. But that's the kind of love that the Bible's talking about, self-sacrifice and love, that he was willing to give his life trying to get his wife out before the fire got to her, but they were both consumed in the fire.
But it's also too just doing small acts of kindness for your wife.
Yeah, after we've been married for a while, we learn which things we can say and can't say, and what we should voluntarily do to make things go smooth.
What was his name again? What Bliss?
Philip Bliss, B-L-I-S-S. I read a little bit of just a summary of his life, and it's pretty interesting. But died.
If I'm not mistaken, Horatio Spafford also lost his wife and children in a boat accident and drowned.
Just his children.
The boat went.
He had 4 daughters.
Yeah.
He had sent them on ahead to England. They were going over for a holiday. And they chose that time to go over because D.L. Moody was preaching in England. So he had business to take care of. He sent his wife and 4 daughters over on a steamship. Steamship ran into another ship. Steamship sunk. And the only person that was saved was his wife. His wife went on to England and telegraphed him back saying 2 words, saved alone. saved alone. So only she survived. And when he crossed over at the time, he was crossing the area where his daughters had died. He was he's touched spiritually and wrote the lyrics to "As Well With My Soul." But the husband's love is called to be a self-sacrificing love. And we're responsible to nourish and cherish our wife. And in the scripture it tells how Christ is taking care of the church. And that should be the model for our relationship, husband and wife, is the way that Christ is taking care of the church. And if you think about it, just think about how messed up the church is nowadays. Not every church, but a lot of churches. And because they're, well, churches, fellowship's a better word. There's only one church, the body of Christ. But even that, we can be pretty messed up sometimes. And Christ is still our head, still loves us, still guides us, still being patient with us, and trying to draw us closer to us. And then when the church is going through persecution, he's purifying us and sanctifying us to where at the proper time he's going to come back and take that perfect bride to be his wife. But he's constantly looking over the church and taking care of the church and purifying the church and so forth for that day when it'll be together. And how can we as husbands do that with our wives? Yeah, don't get yourself in trouble here, but any, you know, thinking that model of Christ and the church, you know, how should we be? How should our relationship as husbands be with our wives? You know, society has conditioned us to be, tries to condition us to be self-centered. I mean, the advertisement on TV, bass boat or fishing reel or football games or even go on any number of things that men like to do, you know, and they say you deserve to do this, you know, dedicate your time to this and all that kind of stuff. And we as men oftentimes get focused on those kind of things to the neglect of our wives and family. And oftentimes, if it's self-sacrificing love, we need to give up some things that we would really like to do to have that closer relationship with our spouse. The husband's supposed to leave his parents and cleave to his wife. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 23 to 25, Genesis 2, 23 to 25, "And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman because she is taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall join his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed." Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother. And then in Matthew chapter 19, the Pharisees were talking to Jesus. Matthew chapter 19, verse 3. "And the Pharisees also came to him, tempting him and saying to him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said to them, Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall join to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. Why, they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder." When Jesus was talking about a man and his wife, and how they should be joined together and leave their household, do you think he might have been thinking about the church and his relationship with the church also?
a neat commentary in this Bible. It says the union of marriage is intimate and unbreakable. Joined is a word used to express having been glued or cemented together, emphasizing the permanence of the union. Mm-hmm. And that marriage is a sacred reflection of the magnificent and beautiful mystery of union between the Messiah and his church.
It's pretty cool that I use semantics. If you think like an analogy, if you something's cemented or glued, when you take it apart, both pieces are damaged. You know, so.
Mm-hmm. And we see all kind of damage and, yeah, and broken up marriages.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. That's one of the biggest problems, I think, in our society is broken homes. But it says you're supposed to leave your father and mother.
It's not the other way around. Except the wife needs the father and mother's the husband.
How does deeply depending on one's parent end up hurting a person's relationship with his or her spouse?
Well, it's our culture just kind of accepted, you know? It's just the norm. But they still stay with their parents.
There are nuclear families, yes. And the United States is more like that at one time. But still, if there's a conflict among those people, you know, oftentimes one of the spouses will side with the parents. And that causes all kind of problems.
Like having a third deal.
Yeah.
I think it also, you know, the dynamics of submitting to your husband. As a daughter, you submit to your father. So when you leave your father, you are submitting to your husband, and there's not maybe a conflict in authority.
Right, right.
I mean, sometimes too, like for us, it was, not to sound cold, but sometimes getting away, like geographically, is a great thing.
Yes.
We found that out.
Well, I think one thing that helped our marriage was Christy couldn't go back to the Philippines because he was poor. I'm going to tell a story on her. You know, I was an EA, but, I mean, I'd been over to the Philippines a couple of times and spent money going back and forth and stuff like that. And we got married and she came to the United States. So we had some debts that were, I had some debts at least, that we were dealing with, you know. So she couldn't go back home right away. So it's about, 5 years before you go back home? Something like that?
3 years.
3 years, or whatever it was. But it was a while before she'd go back home. And she was looking so forward to going back home. But when she landed in the Philippines, I wanted her to call me, let me know, you know, she got there safe. You know, this is back early 90s. But she called me and said, I want to come back home. I said, no, you stay there. You know, we spent all this money for you to go. You're going to stay there your whole time, you know, that we paid for. But, you know, and that made me feel good, though, you know. She was all in crying. I want to come back home.
So. I'm not going to ever go back home now.
Yeah.
You can't. There's no way you can go back home.
You know, another perspective is the historical from the Bible, and that is that the lineage of authority is through the male. In other words, the house of David, as an example. So, the question here is who has, Mike pointed out, and who has to move and cleave, and he who has to leave is the male. And the authority historically was the head of house. So if we have a bonding of a male or female, the authority cannot be the new unit. The authority has to be the head of that house, which would be the father or his father, and they lived that long. The grandfather was really there. And so against Greek tradition, this is saying that this new union has to go out and find its own authority through the mail. Hebraically, they stayed in economically, but also through the Greek tradition. They stayed in one house for whatever number of generations. church. And so this is a radical change.
Well, not necessarily, because it was given, the scripture told us that was the way it's supposed to be back in Genesis, before there's any Hebrew tradition or anything. But I agree with you, that became the tradition at the time of Jesus. But Jesus is restating what God had ordained from the beginning when he designed marriage. I agree with you, though. It was a Hebrew tradition for that.
Well, we're about it's also time. Symbolic of leaving the world. Mm-hmm. When
you have a case study on the back that we're not going to get time to, the cartoon. And I think all of us can relate to that. So if you have time, just read over that and contemplate on that. Think about it. Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful this time together to study your word. As we're doing your sanctuary now, Lord, we pray that all our words and deeds and songs of praise will be pleasing in thy sight. And we pray that you'll be with Pastor Josh as he delivers the message here, Lord, that will reach out and touch those who are in need. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.